All right, page 48. What we're talking about here is the Amen. Jesus says that He is the Amen. I want to talk about that just a little bit. On Revelation, on the left column, the bottom, Revelation 3:14. And to the angel of the church at Laodiceans write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Amen is one of those biblical phrases that everybody uses. Preachers love people in the congregation to amen because it's supposed to be there agreeing with them. Amen is something we say at the end of prayers, sometimes at the end of a liturgical saying, sometimes at the end of a song. But what does it mean? It's also at the end of the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation ends with Amen. So what does Amen mean? Let's read, if you will, on page 48 with me, right column, next to the last paragraph where it begins with, it may be best. It may be best to first give its meaning and then establish it by the Scripture. Amen primarily means to call down or release upon oneself, family, generation, nation, etc., the curse of the covenant. We hear that it means so be it, and that is true, except we don't realize it means so be the curse on me. That is its seed, first use meaning. Let it be. Now we'll develop that statement, or those statements. The first use is extremely important when you're studying the Bible, whether it's the book of Revelation or the book of Genesis. First use is the seed use. It's the DNA. The DNA of that first use is going to be, you'll find it in the last use and in every use throughout. So when you go back to the first use and you find out what it's saying, and then you'll have an insight all the way through. It may become hybrid just a little bit as it develops through the Scriptures, but it's still going to maintain that primary first use meaning all the way through. So the first use of Amen is in Numbers 5:22. And this is what it says, and this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. Now, strangely, this is the first use, and it's associated with the law of jealousies. The law of jealousies was a test that was given to a woman to find out if she had been faithful or unfaithful. If she was accused by her husband, she was brought to the priest, to the tabernacle. Dust or dirt off the floor was taken and mixed with holy water, and then he pronounced a curse. He wrote the curse on a piece of leather, the scroll, tanned leather, and then washed it into the mixture. And here's what was basically said in Numbers 5:19 is what the curse or what the priest would say to the woman. And the priest shall charge her by an oath and say unto the woman, if no man have lain with thee, and if thou hast not gone aside to uncleanliness with another instead of thy husband, be thou free from this bitter water that causes the curse. But if thou hast gone aside to another instead of thy husband, and if thou be defiled, and some man have lain with thee besides thine husband, then the priest shall charge the woman with an oath of cursing. And the priest shall say unto the woman, the Lord make thee a curse and an oath among thy people, when the Lord doth make thy right thy thigh to rot and thy belly to swell. And this water that causes the curse shall go into thy bowels to make thy belly to swell. I probably need to change, yeah. To make thy belly to swell and thy thigh to rot off, thigh to rot, and the woman shall say, Amen, Amen. did you even know that was in the Bible? I mean, that's interesting. That's old covenant, man. I don't have to explain that one. So what This was the curse. Now these words would be written on the piece of leather or the scroll, and then it would be washed into the bowl with a mixture of the dirt and the holy water, and the woman would drink it after saying, Amen, Amen. So the first use of the word Amen, Amen was bringing a curse upon an individual. The next time it's used is a very similar thing. It's in the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 27. And what's happening here is that Moses has positioned people on two mountains, Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. And on top of these mountains, they were there to shout across to each other the blessings and the cursings. From one mount, one would shout the blessings, and from the other mount, they would shout the cursings back. Interestingly enough, at the end of every curse, Amen was said. But at the end of every blessing, Amen was not said. Only at the end of the curses. I'm going to show you some of them. I'm not going to look at all of them, just a couple slides so that you'll see what I'm telling you. So in Deuteronomy 27:15 through 16, here we got on this first line. Cursed be the man that maketh any graven or molten image, an abomination unto the Lord, the work of his hands, the craftsman, and putteth it in a secret place, and all the people shall answer and say, Amen. And then 16, cursed be he that setteth light by his father or his mother, and all the people shall say, Amen. 17, cursed be he that removeth his neighbor's landmark, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that maketh the blind to wander out of the way, and all the people shall say, Amen. Cursed be he that perceiveth the judgment of the stranger, fatherless, and widow, and all the people shall say, Amen. So after every curse, and it keeps on going, this was just plenty. It keeps on going, and after every cursed be, there was the Amen. And then after every blessing, which was also said here on the mountains, it says, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. But notice that there is no Amen. And then cursed be the, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of the ground, and the fruit of the cattle, and the increase of the kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. And again, there's no Amen after the blessings, only after the cursings. And then, I'll just do one more slide here. 28:5, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store, and blessed shall be when thou comest in, and blessed shall be when thou goest out. And it keeps going on with the blessings, but there are no amens after the blessings. There are only amens after the cursings. Now, on page 49, I've got this stuff here for you, all this. And you can keep reading it. And I did a pretty detailed study here of the amen. And Nehemiah gives you some good stuff, and as they were rebuilding the walls and reinstituting the law of God, and it's the same identical thing. It goes on and on with the Amen. But on page 49, top right paragraph, the people of Israel came to understand the word Amen in association with the judgments of God. It is an agreement with the curses of a covenant coming upon the person saying Amen. So if I'm up there preaching, Daryl, and I'm saying, oh, damn sinners are going to go to hell, and you say, Amen, what you've just done, you see, biblically, is you brought that on yourself. So you're not going to say it. In fact, what I've always found when I've taught this, people hardly will ever say anything anymore when I'm preaching. They just sit there. It's like everything else. They don't really understand, Pam. People don't read the Bible. They don't study. It sounded good. So it just became a thing. No. Well, it's not only negative. Let me fix it just a little bit. I'm going to read here in just a second. I think I have it in there. But realize, if they say something good, okay, Amen. You know, yeah, you'll put that on me. And you'll notice sometimes when I'm praying, and I'll say to all the people that want this to come on you, say Amen, or say, you know, Hallelujah, say, you know. But anyway, I just wanted to do this Amen thing just because it's interesting that Jesus says He is the Amen to this church. Let me keep reading it. Okay, the person saying that. It was more than simply the way they were taught to end their prayers. It was a word meaning that the covenant of God should come upon them in judgment if they broke that covenant. The amen was directly associated with covenant disobedience. To the Laodiceans, Jesus calls himself the amen. In other words, I'm coming on you in a bad way. The church had not been a faithful wife and was about to be spewed out. That's the amen. I just thought you guys might like that. They don't repent. They're in deep trouble. But so you can read the rest of this, and all this goes on down about the amen. And it's just one of those little things you run across when you're studying the Bible. And of course, when you're reading the book of Revelation, he says he's the amen. So you start running references, and all of a sudden you start seeing, wow, I don't think I'd ever seen that before. So I just thought you guys might like to see a little bit about the amen. Okay, let's look at something else. It's interesting. Let's read these verses in Revelation 2, 5, and 16, and 21. And to Ephesus he writes this, Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent. To Pergamos he writes in 2:16, Repent, or else I will come unto thee quickly. Thyatira, in 2:21, I gave her space to repent. Now here it's talking about Jezebel, of her fornication. And the verse goes on to say, and she did not. In Revelation 2:22, Behold, I will cast her into a bed, again talking about Jezebel, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. Revelation 3:3, talking here to Sardis, Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. In Laodicea, Revelation 3:19, As many as I have loved, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. What do we see in likeness there with all of those verses to all those churches? Repent. It's interesting to me that 5 out of the 7 churches were told to repent. Most churches need to repent. This is my point here. But what does repent mean? Okay, we got this little thing about the amen now. Now, what does repent mean to you? When the preacher says or somebody says repent, what does that mean to you?
Turn away,
go another different direction. All right, is that something you've studied or is that you've heard it? Or? Okay. Anything else? Does anybody else have any ideas? What? Mourn for what you've done. Okay. I think we all kind of have that idea, don't we, that repent means go to the altar and cry or mourn a little bit, turn, go to another direction, what Daryl was saying. Well, let's look at it and let's see what it means. He's telling them to repent. Let's look at the word definition. The word definition, metaneo, it's from another Greek word that is numbered at 3539 in the Strong's Concordance. So what it means is to change one's mind, to repent, to think differently, to change the way you think, and to change your mind. In the Bible, I don't know if you remember it or not, but the Lord was angry with the Israelites, and it said he repented. You know, so he changed his mind. He wasn't angry anymore. Moses never did repent. Moses stayed angry with them all the time. Repent. So he's changing his mind. And it's from meo, the Greek word that it has its root base in. And that word there means to perceive with the mind, to understand, to have understanding, to think upon, heed, ponder, and consider. Look with me at page 28. I know we're going way back, but I just wanted to cover this before we took off to chapter 4. On the left column. So he told 5 of those 7 churches to repent, to think different, to get some understanding, to ponder. Left column, Second paragraph down, Jesus said to repent. Jesus said to repent. The word repent does not mean come to the altar and cry. It simply means to think differently. Repentance is simply adjusting one's thinking to receive truth. This would mean that the Ephesian church, which once thought correctly, was now thinking incorrectly and needed to repent. An angel or a church sometimes needs to repent. It is difficult for a church leader to admit that he or she has been thinking incorrectly concerning the direction of a church. However, the reason the church needed to repent was because the angel needed to repent. This gave the people the need to repent, think differently. The thinking process of the people is definitely linked to and a part of the angel's responsibility. The people cannot think correctly if the leader or leaders do or does not think correctly. So what the word repent really means is to change the way we think. And Jesus tells his churches to repent. Now, it's not always a negative thing. It's not always, you know, I don't think we need to always construe it as negative. But most churches need to change the way they think. Most believers need to change the way they think. We need to get understanding. Most angels or most church leaders need to repent, need to change the way they think. They need to get understanding, need to find it. And that's not at all to say that we here at LifeGate have got it all together, that we know all the answers and that we've got it good. But we will repent, and we'll repent quickly. We change. I am different today than I was 2 years ago, and I was different 2 years ago than I was 5 years ago. And I constantly change. I'm constantly repenting. As I get more understanding, I change. What my point on this is that I refuse to stay in a bogged down situation. I am going to change. The Lord wants us to change. He enjoys change. We are changed from glory to glory and from strength to strength, from faith to faith. And so we are to change. Now, and so what he's telling us here is that we need to think differently. We need to always keep our minds open so we can repent. Jesus wants us to repent, to continue adjusting the way we think. Now, I think it's so important to keep that in our mind. I was thinking earlier, you know, that people who are good teachers aren't good teachers simply because they are just good teachers. They're good teachers because they were good studiers. And they were good studiers, and if you're a good studier, then you're constantly repenting. You're constantly getting understanding. You're constantly changing. You're constantly seeing things. And I think that's one thing that the book of Revelation is going to do with all of us, is it causes us to change our way we think when we really get into it. So I just encourage you. Jesus says we need to repent, and we do. We need to. It's not always a negative thing. I think it's a positive thing. I think we need to stay in a mindset of repenting. Okay, page 54. Oh, yeah, absolutely. In fact, I think that if you did it, he wouldn't have to tell you to do it. You know? Right. Yeah, oh, yeah, yeah, yeah. I think it becomes, it's a natural thing to me to do it without thinking about it. I just change. I see it, okay, yeah, I can do that. And I'll just change according to it. And what these churches weren't doing was they were not repenting. They were staying in their same mindsets, their same Jezebel teaching or Nashalon. Yeah, stagnant. That's a good word. That's very good. Very good. And he doesn't want us stagnant. He wants us to constantly be moving and staying fresh. That's good. Good. Okay. Page 54. We're in chapter 4 now. Let's read verses 1 and 2 here. Yeah. After this, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven, and the first voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet. Might want to circle trumpet. Talking with me, which said, come up hither, and I will show thee things which must be hereafter. And immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. For those who defend teaching, teach and support the rapture theory, great hope is placed in these verses. In this doctrine, the teaching is that the Lord will rapture the church to heaven at this point in the revelation. Immediately after the rapture, the judgments of God are poured out upon the earth for a seven-year period of time. This belief held in the verse is basically from two points of reasoning. What I want to talk about a little bit is about those two points of reasoning. The first one that they try to do, you didn't get that, Troy? Right here in front. Well, that's either one. The first point is the trumpet. They associate the trumpet here in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2 with the thought of the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17. And here's 1 Thessalonians 4:16 and 17, which is where we get the doctrine, our basic doctrine of the rapture from. And here's what it says. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now, I personally have difficulty with the rapture theory, but I'm not trying to change the way you think about it. I'm not trying to convince you to think and repent my way. Okay, here is where I have evolved to in studying it and looking at it, because it is a very, very important doctrine. If there is going to be a rapture, then we need to plan on the rapture. But if there's not going to be a rapture and people are planning on one and it's never going to happen, then they're deceived. And so I am not trying to convince you to accept how I feel. I just want to take a few moments here and tell you why I feel the way I feel, why I have problems with it. Is that okay? Is that okay if I just share that with you? So I'm not trying to be dogmatic here, and I'm not trying to make you think like I think. I just want to share with you why, and share with you some of the things that cause me to think the way I think. So one reason is because the word rapture is not in the Bible. Okay, that's a pretty good start there, I think. We don't find the word rapture in the Bible. Some of you know Johnny Sprayberry. Johnny Sprayberry goes to church here. He actually lives in Rome. And he drives up, and he's pretty faithful, considering the drive that he makes. But anyway, he's up here, and one day he had come up, and he had one of these little pocket Bibles, calculators, you know? You poke in the verse and the scriptures, and they'll come up. Or you could do word searches on it, just a little thing, like a little calculator in your hand. A little palm Bible, yeah. And so I saw him sitting over there, he's poking and poking and poking. And so I walked by, and he says, Pastor Delbert, he said, where's rapture at? I can't find it in my thing here. And I started to say, Johnny, it's not in there. He said, what? What do you mean it's not in here? I said, it's not in there, man. It's not in your Bible. Well, why do they say it is? I said, Johnny, I don't know, man. I said, you know, it's just not there. Well, where do they get it? You know, I said, well, it comes from another verse. And I said, you know, and I said, I'll have to take a few minutes to just sit down with some time and show it to you. I said, but the word rapture is not in the Bible. And another reason is because Jesus never taught it. He never taught the going of the church. He taught the conquering church, the church that conquered, the church that the gates of hell could not prevail. He didn't teach a church that had to escape from a antichrist or a red dragon or a devil or nothing. I mean, he taught a church that would overcome everything. A warring, conquering, victorious church that the gates of hell could not prevail against. That's the church that he said he would build. None of the apostles taught a rapture. Now, you may say, well, what is Paul talking about here then? If none of the apostles taught about a rapture, then what am I reading here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 16 and 17? Well, just take a minute, if you will, without any kind of preconceived ideas, And let me tell you the context, and you can turn in your Bible if you'd like. But the context of what Paul is talking about here in 1 Thessalonians 4 is that many of the believers had passed away, had died, while they were waiting on the end of time, or the destruction of Jerusalem, as we will be seeing later on. And they were wondering, you know, what's going to happen to those believers that have died? Well, Paul here is telling them what's going to happen. That's the context of what Paul is here saying. Now, you read it, and with that little bit of context and what those verses say, you tell me what you think that Paul is really talking about here. Anybody got a thought? Okay. Which would be what? Right, right. But what would that be called? The resurrection? That's a good word. Resurrection. See, to me, that's what this is talking about here. The resurrection. To me, what Paul is saying, here's how the resurrection is going to happen. The dead in Christ is going to rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, we'll be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. In the clouds, actually. Now, what's the cloud? Does the cloud mean anything to you? Now, we'll talk about that a little bit later, just throwing it out right now. Okay. Cloud, does it mean this little puffy thing? That, you know, okay. Good. So that, not according to the Bible, right? Now, there are puffy clouds up there, but in the Bible cloud, when we're really looking at this type of literature, then we find a little bit more there. Okay. Right. So those are some reasons that I have, and I think he's talking here about the resurrection. So, and we know that it's at least included, right? Because he says the dead in Christ shall rise first. So we know that he's at least including the resurrection in whatever that he may be talking about. Well, do we know when the resurrection will happen? Do we? Did Jesus ever tell us when the resurrection will happen? Well, let's see. In John chapter 6, he says this. Jesus is here talking. He has fed the 5,000, and he's crossed over, and they followed him over there, and now they're giving him a hard time. He said, you're just following me, not because of who I am, but you're following me because I'm able to feed you. And then he goes on, and he says this in John 6:39. We're going to look at several of these. And this is the Father's will, which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but I should raise it up again when? The last day. And this is, in 6:40 he says, and this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up, what day? The last day. So though he doesn't give us a specific date and time and year, he does give us a day. The last day. I'm going to read a whole bunch more of these, but how many days are after the last day? Is that a dumb question? Or okay, yes, is that algebra? I mean, last would be the last day, so that wouldn't be 7 years after the last days, or 3.5 years after the last day. So the last day would be the last day. So if Paul is talking about the resurrection, and obviously that point is included in whatever that he's saying, he couldn't be considering 3.5 years or 7 years if it's going to be the last day. There it cannot be inclusive of a 7-year tribulation at the minimum. Look at a few more of these. John 6:44 says, no man can come to me except the Father, which has sent me, draw him, and I will raise him up when? The last day. So the resurrection is going to be the last day. John 6:54, whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood, this is why it's so important to have communion, eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up the last day. John 11:24, this is kind of where we was at this morning doing a little bit. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise in again in the resurrection at the last day. Now who is she talking to there? He's talking to Jesus. He had taught Martha that the resurrection was going to be the last day. So Jesus tells us when the resurrection is going to be. It's the last day. And there's no days after the last day. There's no 3.5 years. There are no 7 years. Jesus never mentioned any other resurrection either. So there couldn't be, a mid-trib resurrection. Because Paul is including whatever that he's talking about with people being raised out of graves, which is called the resurrection. 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is where the thought rapture comes from. And it says there in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up. That's the Greek, it's one Greek word. It's the Greek word harpazo. We're going to look at it in just a second. Caught up together with them in the clouds. Let's look at the word harpazo. It's to seize, carry off by force, to seize on, claim for oneself eagerly, to snatch out or away. It's used in many other verses in the scriptures. And so again, if we want to find out what a word means or the thought of a word means, how is it used in other scriptures? What's the thought there? Does it mean rapture? Does it mean a catching away to some distant place again? In other scriptures, what happens as we follow this word around in the Bible? Well, just looking at some of them, in Matthew 11:12, it says, and from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence. And the quick note, the kingdom was around when John was here, John the Baptist. Until now, the kingdom of heaven suffereth violence, and the violent harpazo it by force. So is the kingdom being raptured? So what we're doing, what that verse is saying to me, is that if you really want the kingdom, you've got to grab a hold of it. It's a forceful thing that we have to do. But there isn't a rapture here, is there? There is a grasping, though, of the kingdom. As a repenting, as we just talked about earlier. Matthew 13:19. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away, or harpazo, that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. Jesus is here taught a parable. And his parable is about the four different kinds of soil. And soil went forth to sow it, and it fell on good soil and thorny soil and stony soil and pathway soil. So what he's talking about here is the evil one coming. As soon as people hear a good word, hear the word of the kingdom, what the enemy will come and take away that word. But there's no rapture there, is there? I mean, there's no catching away unto heaven there, is there? It's just a taking. John 6:15 says, when Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force, harpazo him. Now these were the people that were following him. To make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. But they weren't going to rapture him. I mean, they were just going to force him, or try to force him, to become king. Acts 8:39. Now this is when Philip had baptized the Ethiopian eunuch. And when they were come up out of the water, I think there's sufficient evidence there that there need to be a submerging, emerging into the water. That when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught away, harpazoed Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Philip had a spiritual experience, and you find him again in Gaza, but he wasn't raptured. He was just in the Spirit and moved in the Spirit to do what the Lord wanted him to do. And this was interesting in 2 Corinthians 12:2. Paul the Apostle writes this, I knew a man, he's talking here about himself, I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell, God knoweth, such and one caught up, harpazo, to the third heaven. Now, what's he really talking about here? Is he talking about a rapture, as we're talked about in 1 Thessalonians, where there's this whole body and this raised up and raptured away? Or was Paul having a spiritual experience, where his spirit was caught up and experienced and saw things, which is what the next verse says in 2 Corinthians 12:4. Now that he was caught up, harpazo, into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Was Paul taken from the earth to experience this, or was this a spiritual experience where he had a vision, where he was caught up and he saw things in the spiritual dimension? What was it? Spiritual. He wasn't raptured like we're taught the rapture is going to happen, but he was caught up into a spiritual dimension. And so as we start looking at that, adding those thoughts and harpazoing the kingdom and being moved by the Spirit to do things for God and being caught up into a spiritual situation, we start seeing a little different light into that 1 Thessalonians 4 thing. And then there's one more, Jude, chapter 1, verse 23. And others saved with fear. He's talking about how people are saved. Others saved with fear, pulling or harpazoing them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh. So what Jude tells us is that some people have to be snatched out of hell, snatched out of the grasp of the fire of hell by fear. But that's not a rapture. So that's kind of an overview of that word throughout the scriptures. And so as we see nearly all of those words, none of those words insinuate a leaving of the earth or a going off into any far planet or some distant place. But every one of those are kind of talking about getting away from hell. Those things are talking about getting into the dimension of the Spirit. Those things are talking about being pulled into the kingdom and used of God. So as we look at 1 Thessalonians and those same thoughts that are used, and we start seeing that Paul could possibly be talking about something other than the dispensational teachings on the rapture. So the point is that we can't take that word, harpazo, caught up, the way it's translated in 1 Thessalonians 4:17, and make it rapture. We can't take a word and develop a doctrine. We got to develop our doctrines and our belief by looking at what the Bible says. And so that's a problem I have there. And I think it's also important to look at that particular passage and to see what we're caught up to. What is it that we are caught up to? And then 1 Thessalonians says, it says, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds. And again, I know that now the thought of clouds means something different to you. It's a spiritual thing, the cloud of glory, the Shekinah, the presence of God. It's not necessarily, he's talking here about being taken off into heaven so much as he's talking about being taken into the very presence of God, into the Shekinah presence, the glory cloud, the cloud of God. Another important point about the verse is the word meet. Caught up them in the clouds to meet the Lord. So we're going to meet the Lord in the air, it says, and then we'll evermore be with the Lord. That word meet there is used one more time in the scriptures, and it's in Acts 28:15. And there that word is that these people that Paul was going to see came out and greeted him as a dignitary. Acts 28:15 says, and from thence when the brethren heard of us, they came to meet us as far as Appii and the three taverns, whom when Paul saw, he thanked God and took courage. So they were going out to meet a dignitary. So as this resurrection moment takes place, is what I'm seeing in 1 Thessalonians, the resurrection, the last day, when the dead in Christ shall rise, and they that are alive are together, caught up with His presence, with His glory, when the Shekinah, and we're caught up into a spiritual dimension that we've never before experienced, and then we're evermore with the Lord. I think it's also important to as we read the Scriptures, we find out that He brings His rewards with Him, and the Bible says in the book of Revelations that we will reign with Him on the earth, not up in heaven. So He wouldn't come get us and take us and bring us back. It's like we're going to meet Him as the dignitary, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that He is. And we greet Him and bring Him back. That's how I see that. Now, all the things that I gave you and the other study, the pages, the 8 pages on the kingdom truth, the rapture, that was taken off of our webpage on the internet. We put that up there years ago. I did a Kingdom Truth series, and we did it in the sanctuary for television, and put that on the web page, in our sermon notes thing. And I didn't know it. One day Lance came into my office, and he said, "Dad, I want to show you something." And so he typed in this thing where he had been searching around on the internet. And he pulled up this, he typed in rapture, which was kind of fascinating to me because he's just not into all that stuff anyway. But he was doing some searching just to see. We had paid, I think we had paid one of the search engines to get our stuff out there, you know, whatever, so that it would be found. And so he typed it in, and some stuff came back, and he clicked on it, and there was a link from some place that I've never heard of that was grading teachings on the rapture, and they had linked to us, and to that particular, those notes that I gave you had linked to those particular notes, and they were grading them. They had gone all over the web and had graded these teachings with stars, and the 5-star was the best you could get, and of course no stars, or 1-star was the worst, and we had 4.5 stars. That's why they graded us. And so anyway, I thought that was pretty interesting. So anyway, I gave you that. So you can do more research on it, you know, when you have time. But I don't see that coming from that particular point in 1 Thessalonians 4:17. Because to me, there he is talking, Paul is, he's talking there about the rapture, not about the rapture, but about the resurrection. One more thought about this trumpet thing before we move on to another thought. I don't want to leave this thought yet on the rapture, but about the trumpet. See, that's why we went there, was because the trump sounded, and so they were relating the trumpet in 1 Thessalonians 4 with the trumpet in that we read about here in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1. But the trumpet, this isn't the first time that John mentions that trumpet voice. It's not the first time at all. He's already mentioned it one time in Revelation chapter 1 and verse 10. And there it says, "I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet." And that's the very same voice, trumpet voice, that John hears in chapter 4 and verse 1 and 2, which they changed to become the rapture in 4. Did I make that clear? In chapter 4, this trumpet voice becomes the rapture because of 1 Thessalonians 4:16-17. Well, why wasn't it the rapture in chapter 1 and verse 10? Same voice, same trumpet voice. But it's not the rapture there, but over here it's the rapture. So I kind of wonder about that trumpet thing. You know, why wasn't it, if it's the trumpet voice you're looking for, then why wasn't the rapture in 1:10 instead of 4:17? So that's just an interesting thought that I have there on that one. Now, if you'll look at page 54 with me, I told you again that there's two points that they make, and I want to read the second point that they assimilate a rapture teaching from Revelation chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. At the left column, all the way down, the very last sentence, where the last paragraph begins there. It's the last sentence actually on the page, on the left column. The second point is that the word church, ekklesia in Greek, is not found from the end of chapter 3 until the second advent of Jesus. Now, here's what Dake says, Phineas J. Dake Bible. Here's what he says. Never are the words church or church is mentioned in the book after Revelation 3:22, except in the conclusion after the revelation of the things which must be after the churches, Revelation 22:6-21. If the church were to be on the earth during the week, now he's talking here about the 70 weeks of Daniel and the missing, what they think is a missing week. during the week, missing 7 years, that's what the week means, it surely would have been mentioned in some connection. Now, I like the way that Phillips here says this. This is another way of saying this, of seeing what he has just said here about the churches not being mentioned. Phillips says this: the church is not mentioned again by name in the book until the postscript at the very end. The visions of government that are before us now have to do with Israel and the nations, not the church. See, God's already dealt with the churches, right, in chapters 1, 2, and 3. Right? He's already dealt with the seven churches, and he's already dealt with the churches. Now he's moving on, and here he's dealing with Israel and the nations. So he says, God judges the world. Where am I? Israel and the nations, not the church. God judges the world that crucified his son, precipitating those climactic events that usher in the end. Now that makes more sense to me. Rather than saying, well, he's not mentioning the word church, instead of saying, well, he's not mentioning the word church because he's not dealing with the churches. What he's dealing with here, is, as we will be seeing in more and more intense ways, is he's dealing with Israel. Just keep reading a couple of paragraphs here. The word ecclesia, church, is not found until 22:16. This supposedly proves the church is not on earth. The church must not be in heaven either, because the word is not found as being at the throne or in the multitude. Does that mean it is not there? The word is not found in chapter 20 at the viewing of the dragon's demise. The word church is not found as ruling during the 1,000 years. The doctrine teaches that the church comes again with the Lord, which would be chapter 19, where it talks about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. That's what they teach is his coming again. In chapter 19, at his second coming, but no mention of the church, ecclesia, is made in chapter 19 either. Another interesting point is made by Chilton in The Days of Vengeance concerning this. He notes that the same Jesus... He notes that the name Jesus is not mentioned from 1:9 until 12:17. Does that mean that because he is not mentioned, he is not there? So what I'm wanting us to see is that they say that because the word church isn't mentioned here, then the church must have been raptured in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 1. And I just can't see that. I mean, I just do not see it. And a few more thoughts on the rapture theory and the book of Revelation. A much better place to put a rapture, if you were going to teach one, would be chapter 14. And we've talked about this a little bit just in passing. But in Revelation chapter 14, it's called the grapes of wrath and these kinds of things. And so in Revelation chapter 14, this is what is said in a couple of other verses. But he says... And I looked, and behold, a white cloud, and upon the cloud, there's that cloud again, one set like unto the Son of Man, having on his head a golden crown, and in his hand a sharp sickle. Who would that be? Pardon? Who would be this person sitting on the cloud? Are you sure? King of Kings. And another angel came at the temple, crying with a loud voice to him that sat on the cloud, thrust in thy sickle and reap. For the time has come for thee to reap, for the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he that sat upon the cloud thrust in his sickle on the earth, and the earth was reaped. Now, doesn't that sound like a much more description of the rapture than does Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 and 2? It does to me. But the problem here is that we're halfway through the tribulation. The problem here is that in chapter 12, the great red dragon is loosed and thrown to earth. In chapter 13, the beast out of the sea comes forth, which is supposed to be their Antichrist. And in chapter 13 as well, also is the beast of the earth, which is the false prophet. The false prophet is also active. So by this time, you see, and that's the reason for the rapture, is so that we won't have to face that Antichrist or that tribulation or those things that are already active by chapter 14. But it's a much better place to have it. But at any rate, this to me seems like if I were going to put in a rapture, this is where I'd put one. You know, that's a very good place. But what they teach that this is, that the harvest here, what the dispensational doctrine teaches, is that these are the 144,000 Jews that go and win all the people to Jesus. You know, the Holy Spirit couldn't do it for 2,000 years or whatever, but then these 144,000 Jews go and do it, and now the earth's ready to be reaped. And that's... No, you're in 2 Thessalonians there. You're in 2 Thessalonians, not in Revelation. We'll look at that too. We'll look at that too. So that's and just one more thought here before we kick off on the and begin closing up. One more thought on the rapture and the revelation is chapter 18. So we find that there was a rapture in 4, and then in 14 there's another harvest, and now in 18 we find there are still God's people on the earth. It gives us another problem, chapter 18 does. And it says, "And he cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the great has fallen, and is become the habitation of devils, and the hold of every foul spirit, and the cage of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of thy wine, of the wrath of her fornication." This is Babylon. "And the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. And I heard another voice from heaven saying, Come out of her, my people, that you be not partakers of her sins, and that you not receive, and you receive not of her plagues." Well, I thought God had already raptured his people. Did we just do that in chapter 4? And then in 14 too? And now here we're still here in chapter 18. This is where, when I really began to know that I had a problem, this was in 1980, well, late 70s, early 80s, that I knew that there was something very wrong with the dispensational rapture teaching. I knew then, when I hit this verse, when I hit Revelation 18:4, and it said, "Come out of her, my people," I knew something was wrong. I didn't know what. But I set out on a mission to find out, to get me something that I could hold on to. I couldn't hold on to this. This was just like mush. You know, it had too many holes in it. It can't hold water. And so here we go again, you know, with another problem for the rapture. I think maybe what we need to do next time we get together, and by the way, we won't meet next week because it'll be Easter drama. And then next Sunday will be Easter. After that, so we'll miss 2 weeks. But when we come back again, what I would really like to do is maybe take some time and look at the dispensational doctrine. I don't think that most people that I talk to really don't know what that doctrine really says. For example, did you know that we're going to rebuild? We're not through, so don't close up. Did you know that we were going to rebuild the temple not just once but twice? And the second one that is rebuilt will be the one that we read about in Ezekiel. And as you read through there, you find that the animal sacrifices are reinstituted as well as circumcision. Did you know that according to that doctrine, that's what we'll do? And, you know, you have to wonder about this. Now, why do this? But if we do what Ezekiel says to do at that temple that he's describing, that's what happens. And so you have to wonder, well, what does that mean then about Hebrews? You know, where it says, "He did not enter by means of blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place once for all." How many times? How many times did he enter? Once for? Once and for all. By his own blood. Having obtained eternal redemption. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who are ceremonially unclean sanctifieth them so that they are outwardly clean. How much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death, So that, look at this, so that we may serve the living God. How can we serve the living God with a clean conscience if we're offering sacrifices of bulls and goats and heifers? And if we do what they say, then Israel reinstitutes animal sacrifices and the world follows suit. And if we're going to worship God, we've got to do it with animal blood. And so I thought we would take some time and just really look through that doctrine and find out what it really says. So let's close up. Look at page 56 with me. Now, what is the fourth chapter about? If it's not about the rapture, then what is the fourth chapter about? On the right column, Revelation 4, 3, and 5, let's read that. And he that sat on the throne is what he's talking about. He that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper and a sardonyx stone. And there was a rainbow. I think I do have that here, don't I? No. There was a rainbow round about the throne in sight like unto an emerald. And notice how he's phrasing this. He looked like a jasper. And no, he looked like a sardonyx stone. And no, maybe, you know, there's a rainbow. Maybe it was a big emerald. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunderings and voices. And there were 7 lamps, fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. The word throne is found in the book of Revelation 39 times. And it's found in chapter 4 7 times. 7 times. Chapter 4 is about the throne of God. It's not about the rapture of the church. John seemed, as I pointed out to you, John seemed to have a little difficulty describing he that sat on the throne, Father God. He had a little problem describing him. It seemed like as he would kind of get an image of him, he would change, and he would change into something different. He would become another image or another way of seeing him. Now, he changes not. So I'm not saying that God's always changing on us. But the way we perceive him should always be changing. The way we see him today shouldn't be the same way we see him tomorrow or next year. We should see him in a different dimension, in a different degree of glory. And what John, as he saw this, what he was looking at, he that sat upon the throne, continued to change. Well, you know, he looked like a sardonyx stone. No, maybe it was a jasper. No, maybe it was a rainbow. And what he began seeing and trying to describe to us, and the beauty of God, is indescribable. The song says, what is it? I wrote the words of it down here. He's beautiful beyond comprehension, too marvelous to see, wonderful, and I don't know how the song goes exactly, but I know that it's trying to say that there are really no way to really describe God. And that's what John is saying here. You know, he looked like a jasper. No, it was more like a sardine. No, actually, I think it was a rainbow. Well, maybe it was a big emerald. You know, the point is that we cannot, and he could not, describe God, though he was standing there looking at him. He's beautiful. God is beautiful. But he's ever changing the way we see him. And I love that. See, what you need to see God as today might not be the way you need to see God tomorrow. The need that you have for your life or for your loved ones or for your family or for whomever that it may be, the way you need to see him today may not be the way you need to see him tomorrow. And God wants you to know, I can become whatever you want me to become. Kind of like we were talking about today. I am that I am that I am. I am. Don't limit me. And so as John saw him, he was an unlimited God. Constantly changing, glorious God. Boy, I wish I could get a picture of that. You know, I wish you could see that. And that would be such a great thing to use when you're studying the Bible and when you're teaching the goodness of God. But I just want to tell you, God loves you. And that he's always changing for you. And whatever that you need to see him at, he will become what you need when you need it. He is the I am. Let's pray. Father, thank you. And
together.